Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is our scripture reading for this evening, Acts 15, 1 through 14. Acts 15, 1 through 14. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here together this evening to look at this passage and several other passages, and to think about the importance of the doctrines, of the teachings of your word. They never change. They have been identical since the day you breathed them forth into these sacred pages in your holy word. We are to keep the faith being the teachings, the doctrines that you have revealed to us, the propositional truths about all the various categories of doctrine that you have given to us. May we contend for that faith, and may we stand for it always, and make sure that we believe what the apostles of Christ and the prophets have spoken and taught us, and help us also to benefit from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church and guiding his church into all truth, and to help them to stand for the faith, to preserve that church in the world. And may we learn from the victories that have gone before us, and especially learn from their wisdom in the creeds and confessions of the great Christian church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into my sermon manuscript here, I was watching a documentary with one of my older children this afternoon called Gods of the New Age, about the infiltration of the West with Eastern ideas and Eastern yoga and meditation and Hinduism and gurus and everything else. And I recently watched a lengthy documentary about the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh cult that was in Oregon for a long time. They had moved here from India, and they purchased like 165 acres, and there were thousands of them that lived out there in Oregon who worshipped this man named Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. One of the things that, just watching the documentary and watching all of these ex Hindus and ex-gurus that had once had people worshiping them who came to Christ, and others that were still involved in those false religions. Listening to them talk about how the push of that religious idea, that of Hindu and Eastern religions, is to empty your mind completely. That your mind would be completely erased of everything, of affection, emotion, thought, propositions, content. The goal of all that meditation, of all that they do, is to blank out your mind completely and to detach you from reality so you can rise above it and get out of the cycle of reincarnation. I remember thinking, that has got to be one of the most diabolically evil of Satan's religions in the world, is Hinduism. It is in every way the opposite of the truth. In every way, it's the opposite of the truth. We do not reincarnate. We do not reincarnate as something else. We die and are judged. Our eternity begins. Human suffering is significant, and we need to be concerned about it. And in that video, they were interviewing people who said that the alleviation of human suffering is meaningless, and there's no point in even acknowledging it, because those people are paying for their karma from a previous life. And if you relieve their suffering, they're just going to have to pay for it again in the next life. That is straight out of hell itself. And the idea of going through exercises and meditation, and we were watching videos of these people that jump up and down and scream for 45 straight minutes and then suddenly stop and are completely silent. And people described it as your mind goes completely blank, and it's like you rise up out of your body into the realm of nothingness. And you think, that is every way the opposite of the Word of God. And I thought, that's in every way the opposite of what we're going to talk about tonight. God has created our minds to be filled with His truth, and to understand that truth, and to understand the doctrines, the propositions, the teachings that are the very foundation of the way that we live our lives. The idea of emptying your mind and just letting whatever is in the spirit world just sort of influence the way you think and come into your mind. And they were talking about the documented cases, thousands of people who are in insane asylums because of this sort of activity, whose minds have been completely destroyed by transcendental meditation and all these crazy practices that these people engage in to try to rise above themselves and to try to get out of the realm of reality. And just think, you know, it's just amazing to think of how earthy the Bible is. God created a real world. Of course, what is one of the major tenets of Hinduism and Eastern religions is that the universe doesn't exist. It's not real. It's all in the world of Maya or illusion. It's not real. That's one of the reasons they don't study it and they don't care about it. That's why India is the wreck that it is, and there's so much poverty and disease and sickness and sadness and brokenness over there. And yet, here you have the Word of God. God created a world. God made man in His image to subdue and take dominion over the world. God has blessed this institution called marriage, and there's supposed to be fidelity between husband and wife, and they're to embrace life and love their children. And it's a very earth-world embracing. In fact, one of the best books I've ever read on the Puritans is called Worldly Saints. Worldly saints, not in the sinful sense, but in the sense that they got involved in every area of life. They got involved in the arts. They were involved in fashion. They were involved in clothes making. They were involved in music, literature, novels. They got involved in every sphere of life, politics. They were world affirming in that sense. And just to see the results of a false religion and all those people who not only their souls have been destroyed and ruined by a false religion, but all that potential, all their gifts that could have been used to help things in this world have been wasted. So what we're talking about tonight is the fact that God has given us the truth in propositional form. That's why we spend so much time in the study of God's Word, because God talks to us in Scripture, and we're to take these truths and to build our lives upon them. We're to think about them, meditate on them, and understand what this book says. That's why creeds and confessions are so important, because Christ has been building His church. So with that in mind, and just in preparing to preach this sermon, to have watched that this afternoon, it really fired up my heart to think, you know, our minds are not designed to go blank. They're designed to close down on the truth and say, now I have it, and now it's here, now it's in my heart. It defines my very existence, the propositions, the doctrines, the teachings that God has given us in His holy word. So there's four divisions in this evening's message. Number one, why do we have a confession of faith? Why the Westminster Standards? Why do we have this detailed doctrinal statement? I remember coming out of evangelical fundamentalism and thinking, this is the longest doctrinal statement I've ever seen. You know, the one I came from was 12 bullet points. I mean, and that was it. And this is 33 chapters that just goes on and on and on. Then there's this larger catechism is like 10 times longer than the confession itself. So we're going to talk about why we have a confession. Secondly, a passionate confession of the gospel in the face of error, looking at kind of what Acts 15 is about and what Galatians is about. Then we're going to look in some detail at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, a confession of the true gospel, and then a closing illustration that I've called the chain link linked fence. So why do we have a confession of faith, the Westminster Standards? One of the worst ways that anyone could ever study church history would be in a cold and detached fashion, or just looking at it academically. Just to hear the hallowed stories of the courage of Athanasius of Alexandria and his courageous and bold stance against seemingly impossible odds for the full deity of Christ is enough to inspire anyone. When we remember the tear-stained face of Augustine in that garden where he at last surrendered his life fully to Christ, we cannot help but identify with that struggle to let go of sin and the relief and joy that he found in the Savior's warm embrace. It is the same with the study of the great creeds and confessions of faith. God's word is absolutely sufficient and clear for, as the Westminster Confession itself says, it's clear not only for the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them, of the scriptures. Scripture alone was the great battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. The reason it was a battle cry was because it was being attacked by the Roman Catholic Church. When people professing to follow Christ and love the truth tried to elevate tradition and the teaching magisterium of the church to the same level of authority as Scripture, the Christian people, the Protestants, responded to that by saying this. Number one, they refuted that idea from Scripture itself. Tradition is not a source of divine revelation. Secondly, they published confessions and creeds which condemned that very practice. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1.6, says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." So why is that paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Because that is a biblical truth that was being denied by some, and they wanted future generations not to have to fight that battle all over again. They wanted future generations to know, we already dealt with this issue. Tradition, while it's good and we should definitely listen to what's come before us, tradition is not a source of divine revelation. And nothing is ever to be added to the unique category of Scripture. Nothing is ever to be elevated to the same level as God speaking in Scripture. The deity of Christ and the triune nature of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense and meaning of the word. Jesus is not similar to God. He is not like God or subordinate to God. He is God. This precious and foundational truth has through the centuries been confused, attacked, and denied by every kind of false teacher imaginable from the first century forward. In fact, the first 700 years of church history after the time of the apostles were devoted almost entirely to refuting false teachings concerning the person of Christ and the doctrine of God. Now I would ask this question. For those that would ever listen to this message, or maybe in your background, who think that creeds and confessions are constrictive, and you need to just go by the Bible. We just want the Bible. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. I have a question. Would it be wise or foolish to take a careful look at those debates and to consider closely what Christians said in publishing creeds to refute heresy? Would that be wise or foolish for us to do that? Of course it would be wise. It is exceedingly wise to look carefully at those creeds, and it is likewise very foolish to ignore them. And the fact of the matter, everyone that you talk to, no matter who it is or what their church background is, everyone has a confession, everyone has a creed, everyone is a theologian. In fact, R.C. Sproul wrote a book, one of the last books that he wrote, is called Everyone is a Theologian. Everyone's a theologian. And his point is, everyone's a theologian. It's just that some do theology well and others don't do it well at all. Have you ever heard that saying, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible? What we need to help people who say these things is to understand this. The statement, no creed but Christ, is a creed itself. It's just a really bad creed. A creed is inescapable. It's inescapable. The word creed simply comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. When we discuss our beliefs over coffee with someone, or anytime we preface anything with the words, well, I think, or I believe, we are telling people what our creed is. We are telling them what our confession is, what our doctrine is. We all have a theology. We all have a creed. The question is not whether or not we will have a creed, but whether or not our creed or our confession will be solidly biblical, accurate, and reflect the theological victories that our dear Christian forefathers fought and won, or not. Will we learn from the past and the victories of Christ building his church, or will we try to reinvent the wheel and, in effect, end up falling into every error that's already been answered? The value of precision in creeds and confessions of faith is one of the most important facets of them. Growing up in a fundamental Christian church, I was taught the basics, and I did understand the gospel. However, if you had asked me to define on a piece of paper the doctrine of the Trinity, you would likely have received from me an ancient heresy of some kind. The first time I was ever really challenged to define what I actually believed about the nature of God, I was 18 years old. I was listening to a Walter Martin tape on Mormonism. And the reason I was listening to that tape is my dad had that tape, and there were Mormon missionaries all over the place at Ohio University. They were just all over. There were LDS missionaries everywhere there. And I wanted to be ready to talk to them and also to help others to understand where they were coming from. Walter Martin, at one point in his lecture, talked about a Bible class that he taught to undergraduate students. For class one day, he would do this at the beginning of every one of these Bible classes. He would tell people to get out a blank sheet of paper and a pencil and put all their books away. And he would say, I want you all to write down for me and define for me the doctrine of the Trinity. And Walter Martin said he would go home and read what the students wrote. And Martin said, I got more heresy than Carter had liver pills. I had never seen so many fouled up people in my entire life, he said. Those were his exact words on the tape. At that point, I stopped the tape. I remember I was driving my 1972 American Motors Hornet. In fact, I remember where I was. Yeah, I actually had an American Motors Hornet. That was my first car. And I stopped the tape and popped it out and thought, what do I think the Trinity is? And started thinking, what would I have written down? How would I define the Trinity? As it turned out, I had heretical tendencies in my own understanding. If you had to identify it with a label, it was modalistic monarchianism. It's an ancient heresy. Basically, God is one person who exists in three different modes. And I realized when I started studying historical theology that that was the heretical perspective I leaned towards because I just had never studied the issue. I didn't know anything about it. I did understand that there were three persons, but I didn't understand that they were distinct from one another. In my mind, I thought, well, God has to be one person who kind of like wears three different masks. And it wasn't until later on I read another book that helped me straighten out my doctrine of God by walking through the key passages. I remember walking through them. Okay, yeah, Jesus prays to the Father. He calls the Father my God. You see the Holy Spirit in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit speaks in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter said, you have not lied to men but to God, meaning they had lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct person. God the Son is a separate and distinct person. God the Father is a separate and distinct person. And the three share the one undivided being of God. That's the way we're supposed to understand it. One in essence, three in person. That became the Christian way of saying it. And remember, it took battles. It took really fierce, intense theological battles against heresy and false teaching, and lots of hard spade work in the text of the Bible for the church to arrive at a tried, tested, proven, and solid summary of everything that is said in Scripture about the nature of God. Archibald Alexander Hodge wrote an excellent commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I highly recommend as a worthy addition to anyone's library. And the introduction, and that introduction is gold. A.A. Hodge's introduction to the confession is very, very worth reading. It'd be worth reading at family devotions and you just go through it a paragraph at a time. Hodge has a section entitled, A Short History of Creeds and Confessions. It is excellent. And he makes some very wise statements that I wish every Christian would consider. Excuse me. Hodge wrote this, quote, while, however, the scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. Men must interpret to the best of their ability each particular part of Scripture separately, and then combine all that the Scriptures teach upon every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency as parts of a harmonious system. Every student of the Bible must do this, and all make it obvious that they do it by the terms they use in their prayers and religious discourse, whether they admit or deny the propriety of human creeds and confessions. If they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the rejecter of creeds. Listen to that again. The real question is not between, well, what do you like, the Bible or these creeds? Rather, Hodge says, the real question is this, the real issue is this. It's between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the rejecter of creeds. End quote. There was an old issue of Modern Reformation magazine, which was the very first Reformed periodical I ever subscribed to. And there was an issue called Our Debt to Heresy. And that was a very important issue. I read that when I was in my early 20s and thought, that was a well-titled issue, Our Debt to Heresy. Heresy, while it's a bad thing, has always forced clarity out of the church. It's always helped the church be more precise in whatever the heresy was about. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, also said this about heresy, quote, "Heretics spring up on all occasions, who pervert the scriptures, who exaggerate certain aspects of the truth and deny others equally essential, and thus, in effect, turn the truth of God into a lie. The church is forced, therefore, on the great principle of self-preservation, to form such accurate definitions of every particular doctrine misrepresented as shall include the whole truth and exclude all error, and to make such comprehensive exhibitions of the system of revealed truth as a whole, that no part shall be either unduly diminished or exaggerated, but the true proportion of the whole be preserved." You see, Christian people always understood how important that was. If you say the doctrines incorrectly, you've lost the faith altogether. And I was thinking, just by way of contrast, think of the First Council of Nicaea. There you have this very large collection of bishops and elders from all over the place in the Roman Empire, all over the Christian world, come together, and they are arguing and discussing the difference between two words, homoousios, same substance, and homoiousios, similar substance. Is Jesus the same substance as the Father, or is he similar to the Father? And it was a theological war. How different that is from Hinduism, who would say, who cares? Propositions mean nothing. And yet, as Christians, we know that the words you use to define the doctrines are vitally important. Why is that? Why are the words that are written in creeds so important? Because in what form has God spoken to us? In words, in sentences, and phrases. I've had a couple people tell me, your problem with John Piper is that you just can't seem to get past the way he phrases things. Your problem seems to be the way he phrases things. And I've responded to that by saying, the Bible is a collection of words gathered together into phrases. Phrases gathered together into sentences. If you phrase the gospel wrong, you are wrong. So, yeah, I can't get past the phrasing. If you phrase it wrong, you are wrong. If you say it wrong, you are wrong. It's not like someone gets a free pass to announce heresy to the world and, well, it's okay because he's Reformed royalty. No, no one's allowed to phrase it wrong. If you say that we're saved by our works, you are wrong. I don't care who you are. Another classic case in point, the two natures of Christ. Few things are clearer in Scripture than that Jesus of Nazareth was really a man. I mean, we just read the narrative in Luke 2 about his real birth, and he was a baby, and he was wrapped up in cloths and laid in a manger. He was a little human being. Mary was pregnant. He slept, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he experienced joy, sadness, anger, he bled, he died. He was a man. Few things are also clearer in Scripture than that Jesus is God. He is directly called God in John 1:1. He claimed to be the I Am from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4 in John chapter 8. He is said to be the creator of the universe in Colossians chapter 1. And even Jesus' enemies knew exactly what the man was claiming. In John 5:17 and 18, after Jesus healed the man at the sheep gate there, the man who had been lame for 38 years, Jesus said to his opponents who were upset that he did that on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews thought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Not making himself similar to God or like God, but making himself equal with God. You see, now heretics in the early church on this topic, and they still do it today, would exaggerate certain aspects of the truth and deny others that are equally essential. Some denied Christ's full humanity and exalted his deity. Others denied Christ's full deity and exalted his humanity. After a thorough study of all of the Bible, of all scripture, the church was able to publish creeds to refute the various heresies: the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the formula of the Council of Chalcedon, the pronouncements of the Council of Ephesus in Constantinople in 381. This took time and an incredible amount of sweat and work in the text of Scripture. It really is amazing. We owe those men a tremendous debt of gratitude for the work that they did to give us these creeds that are able to account for everything that's in Scripture about the doctrine of God, everything that's in Scripture about the person of Christ. It took a great deal of sweat and work and persecution, and in some cases bloodshed too. We owe them a great debt of gratitude, and we would be highly foolish to refuse to benefit from their work in the text of the Bible in the name of only going by the Bible. The Westminster Standards on Christ the Mediator in chapter 8.2 says, "So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion." Now, they're borrowing those words from the Council of Chalcedon from 451. "Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." What do you see reflected in the Westminster Divines, the men that wrote the Westminster Standards? They were well aware of all of these controversies. They knew about all these debates. They knew about all those ancient creeds and confessions. They knew about everything that had happened at all of those ecumenical councils, every heresy that had been addressed, and they made sure that they honored those ancient creeds in the writing of the Westminster Standards. It was our Christian forefathers' love for the Bible that led them to write out creeds and draw up confessions of faith in the first place, so that the lines could be clearly drawn in the sand. And it's interesting, they don't just address in the Westminster Standards and the Reformed Confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, they don't just address the great doctrines of the Reformation. They address the entirety of the Christian faith in those great creeds and catechisms and confessions, because they wanted future generations to have a doctrinal statement that addresses all of the major loci of Christian doctrine in one document. So that what we could say is this, and this is what all the Reformation churches were thinking. Here's the mindset that went into it was this. Inside here, inside this confession here, there's safety here. There's safety here. This is the tried and proved faith. This is what the consensus of God's people, looking at the Word of God, remaining in consultation with one another, this is what they have seen as being the major focal points of Christian doctrine. This is an answer to all the major errors and heresies that had come up, at least to that point, in church history, and so forth and so on. Here's an example of a definition that rejects numerous heresies and errors in the process of clearly defining and setting forth what the Scriptures teach about justification. We just went through this. "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them," that's Rome, "but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them." All Pelagian doctrines are out with that. "But for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself," Arminianism, "the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." Huge, massive theological commentaries, treatises, books were written. Public debates were had. That is behind each one of these phrases in the confession. And we should learn from it. Okay, secondly, a passionate confession of the gospel in the face of error. In Galatians chapter 1, let me just read this passage to you, very familiar. Paul wrote in the opening chapter of Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Notice how strong of a denunciation of error this is. He is saying, may damnation fall upon people who phrase it wrong. People who phrase the gospel wrong. He's saying, may they be damned now. Whether it's an angel, me, another apostle, I don't care who it is. If they tell you anything other than what I told you, may they be damned. Notice the call to make sure the gospel never changes. The minute you phrase it wrong, the minute you start adding to it, subtracting from it, you have a different gospel that's no gospel at all. It's fixed and it's set in stone. It does not change. The truths of Scripture and of the Christian faith are a fixed and unchanging body of truths. And this is why confessions of faith are so important, especially in the face of error. It is one thing simply to hand a Bible to someone and say, here's what I believe. But it's much better, safer, and clearer if when asked a specific question about a specific doctrine, you can give a succinct statement of what it is you believe the Scriptures as a whole teach about that doctrine. Paul in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, records a historical event. And Peter had to have been a guy that was consistently a little embarrassed by having Scripture read. Not only for the goofy things that he often said in the Gospels, also his triple denial of Jesus Christ, but here you have another one, Galatians 2:11. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. You hear that? Paul is saying, I withstood him in front of everyone to his face. Why? He was wrong. He was wrong about the gospel. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, you hear that? In front of everybody there. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, in other words, I've seen you eat bacon and ham before, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that's rhetorical, sarcastic, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Again, notice here, Peter was rebuked before them all, publicly. His error was public, he was rebuked in public. Peter had failed to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and by refusing to eat with Gentiles had sinned grievously against many people in a public way. The entire book of Galatians could be seen as an inspired confession of faith against a specific error. The denial of belief alone as the sole instrument of our justification before God. An entire letter is devoted to phrasing that wrong, to getting that wrong. Because of its clarity and passion, the book of Galatians emerged mightily in the 16th century Reformation as a mighty fortress against the many, many add-ons to the gospel which the Roman Church had perpetrated for centuries. Martin Luther so loved Galatians that he actually called it by his wife's name. He said that Paul's letter to the Galatians is my Katie von Bora. Thirdly, the Jerusalem Council. If you're still in Acts 15, please look at that, the first few verses there. Acts 15:1. Here you have them dealing, the whole church dealing with this issue that's addressed in Galatians. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Notice again here, what are they all fussing about? What are they all getting together to talk about? Because somebody said what? Someone phrased it a certain way. Listen, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. they phrased it wrong. And they said, okay, we got to get together and talk about this. We want to make sure we get this right. This is really important. And there's a great principle here. A plurality of Christian minds addressing the text together. There's great benefit in listening to many teachers and counselors when difficult questions arise. The book of Proverbs teaches us that. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's also brought up again in Proverbs 24:6, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Part of the purpose of gathering together was to silence and refute the false teachers, the people that were phrasing it wrong, that were getting it wrong. Look at verses 3 through 6. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And of course, they're saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what these people were saying. If we are wise, we will want to know what their conclusions were after they considered this matter. When the elders and ministers in the Netherlands in the early 1600s met to consider the teachings of the Arminian Remonstrants, if we are wise, we would want to see their conclusions. And that's why I recommend all the time to people, read the canons of the Synod of Dort. It would take one afternoon, 2 hours to read that document. Look at what they were up against, how they responded to it. It's brilliant. It's a really wonderful doctrine or a document. When the theologians and ministers of the United Kingdom gathered together to draft a doctrinal statement, when this group of men, recognized by nearly everyone, Presbyterian and non-Presbyterian alike, to be the most learned, pious, scholarly group of Christian men to ever sit in a room together in the 2,000-year history of the church behind us, should we be interested in what they wrote concerning the Christian faith after discussing it for 5 years? I think that we should. I think that we should definitely listen to what they had to say and look at the document that they produced. Look at verse 7 through 14. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Isn't that very interesting? What's his answer to the idea, it is necessary to command them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? The answer is, no, we believe that we're saved by grace. You see, you can't mix those at all. What has so many people done through the centuries? Yeah, we believe we're saved by grace-enabled keeping of the law. But in Peter's mind, it's two completely different things. If it's grace, it's not that. It's not circumcision or keeping the law. His answer is real simple. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Notice the clear confession at the end of their deliberations. We believe. Credo. It's their creed. That through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not by circumcision, not by dietary laws, not by obeying the Ten Commandments, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So you see, already in the historical section of the New Testament, you see the church already getting together and publishing statements to refute the rise of heresy, the rise of false teaching. Why? Because the words and the phrases, the way that you say things, the way that the propositions read on paper is all important to us. It's all important to us. As a closing illustration, one of the illustrations I've used before to describe the importance of confessions is the chain link fence. Think of a church's doctrinal statement like a chain linked fence intended to protect the sheep inside from predators. The more detailed and precise the church's confession of faith is, the closer together the steel threads of the chain link fence are, and thus the better protected the sheep are. The looser and more vague the church's doctrinal statement is, the wider the gaps are between the steel threads of the chain link fence. Having a confession of faith that is detailed and reflective of the theological battles that have been waged and won on the basis of the text of Scripture, as well as the tried and proved exegesis and analysis of the text of Scripture from the very best and most learned minds throughout church history, it's like having a very strong fence with very many closely knit together steel threads as part of the fence between the sheep on the inside and the wolves on the outside. Having no clear doctrine, but instead holding to the notion of no creed but Christ, would be identical to having, in effect, no fence at all to protect the sheep. Every local Christian church on this planet has doctrine, has a creed. Even if they claim to have none, they still do. When people say they have no creed, their creed's going to be really poorly thought out, and it's going to have a lot of problems with it. We either have biblical, refined, precise, and sound doctrine, or we will have unbiblical, unrefined, imprecise, and unsound doctrine. Always remember, the wider the steel threads are on the chain link fence, the bigger the critters are that can get in and harm the sheep. That's the way the reformers, if you look at the things that they wrote, why are these confessions here? Why do we have these? Because what we're saying is that inside this confession, there's safety here. There's safety here. This is the tried and proved faith from Scripture. Having a robust, well-thought-out confession of faith like the Westminster Standards is like having a tightly woven, thick, and strong fence protecting all of us. And we can see from the apostolic example afforded to us in Scripture itself that standing against error and confessing the truths of God's Word is something the church of all ages is called upon to do. Let us not be fools but wise and stand with the many counselors and godly Christians who went before us, whose hard work and labors have given us a thoroughly biblical, tried and true confession, which, if we are wise enough to study and use it properly, will protect us as it protected them. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for Christ's faithfulness to his church, and that even when the false doctrines seem to be almost everywhere in the early church, even if it was down to eight in the ark, Athanasius against the world will triumph. Athanasius against the world will triumph because the truth was on his side. And we thank you for protecting the deity of Christ. We thank you for protecting the tri-personality of the one true God. We thank you for protecting the precious, precious truth that Jesus Christ, the one person, has two fully intact and distinct natures that are in union with one another, but they are not mixed together at all. His humanity remains fully intact. His divinity remains fully intact. And it's only as we see him that way that he is able to save us. We thank you for the true gospel that, as Peter said, we're not saved by circumcision or keeping the law of Moses, but rather through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we are saved. And we're saved by faith alone. Lord, we thank you for our great confession of faith. We pray that it would continue to function as a protective gate in our community here, and that we would learn from the battles that have gone before us. But more than anything, that confession would be a doorway to going even deeper into the Word of God, to seeing how perfectly it all fits together and the consistency of your divine revelation to us, and that the glorious gospel and the way of salvation are so simple and are so clearly propounded in one place or another that anyone reading Scripture using the ordinary means can come to a clear and sufficient knowledge of that glorious gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would benefit from the fact that Christ has been faithfully building his church, and that we would be part of that same building. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.